Good to have you guys here this morning. And so I'm Dr. Jeff Campbell. I know most of you. If I don't know you, please grab me and introduce yourself, because it's always my goal to get to know you. And so I have one announcement for you, and then we're going to invite Dr. Creamer to come up and introduce our chapel speaker. The announcement's very simple. It's on the screen. Basics of Library Research over in our library study room Tuesday, February 26th, so next Tuesday at 12:30, and also again at 6:30. So come over, spend 30 minutes. They're going to have cookies there. Grab a cookie. They're going to walk you through our different databases, how we cite sources, how to access the catalog, so that when you get ready to work on that paper that's coming, you know exactly what's available for you in the library, and you can have the best paper possible. So it'll be beneficial to you. Every school has something like this. When I was at Southwestern, we had orientation to the library, so we knew about all those things. Participate in this. Go and be a part of it so that your papers can be great, okay? That was my only announcement. Let's welcome Dr. Barry Creamer. All
right. Thank you very much. All right, I want you to join me in welcoming our preacher today. He is, first of all, the president of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. That's how you probably know him. But he's also just a man who loves the gospel and loves to communicate it to people around the world. So I just want you to listen to this list. He and his wife, Charlotte, have traveled to Sudan, Turkey, other parts of the Middle East, Kenya, Asia, Central Asia, Thailand, India, and Paraguay, serving students and missionaries in sharing the gospel. They have four sons. All four of those sons are currently in the ministry, and he serves as a preaching professor at Southeastern Seminary also. And Dr. Aiken, you should know, shares the values that we actually care about in serving the people who are around us all the time. He's a really great friend of Criswell College, and most importantly of all, received his Bachelor of Arts degree from Criswell College. So join me in welcoming Dr. Danny Aiken to our chapel today. Amen, Danny. Thank you. So let's pray together and ask the Lord to bless the chapel. Father, we are grateful for the privilege you've given us of being here, of knowing you, of being redeemed by your Son. We pray that we would be convicted and sanctified by your Spirit today, that you would fill Dr. Aiken with your Spirit as he preaches, that you would bless the music that we're about to sing together, that all of these things would come together to make us obedient servants to you. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, good morning, Criswell College family, and it is good to be back home. Not only was I a student here, I also had the joy of teaching here for 5 years, and so the DNA of this school runs through my body, and the school that I lead in Wake Forest, North Carolina, is in so many ways just like this school in terms of its mission, its theological commitments, its passion. And so for some of you, maybe many of you, when you graduate from here, if you're looking to do further training, get further training on the master's level, the doctoral level, if you were here Tuesday, you heard one of the finest preachers anywhere, Jim Shattuck. He teaches preaching at Southeastern. He mentors students in our DMin program. He mentors students in our PhD program, mentored people like some guy named David Platt. Was his student for a number of years, and would say, I learned what I know about preaching from Dr. Shattuck. So just know that there's a school on the East Coast that resonates with what this school teaches, what this school believes, and what this school is all about. Now, I want you to go ahead and take your Bible in whatever form you have it and join me in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 20. And while you're turning there, let me just say something about the announcement that was made earlier. When I was a student here, we had no library orientation, and we had no writing orientation. We were not told anything about how to do anything. Now, if you are intellectually gifted, then that's not a problem for you. I do not fall into that category. I am an individual that, when he took the SAT, made 870 the first time, retook it, and knocked the top out at 910 the second time. So you're not looking at a intellectual heavyweight up here. Furthermore, when I was in high school, I played football, basketball, baseball, went to college to play baseball. Sports were my gods. And so I have no memory, and this is the honest truth, I have no memory of reading a book or writing a paper in high school. I have no memory of that. If I did, they were few, and they obviously did not make much of an impact. So I come here as a student, and like all of you, taking four, five classes. My first semester, I was informed that I would be reading somewhere close to 2,000 pages that semester, and I would be writing a number of papers that would approach 70 to 80 pages. And so this is the honest truth. On a Saturday morning over in Pleasant Grove, I got down on my knees by my bed, and I said to the Lord, I can't do this. I have nobody to blame but me, but I can't do this. I don't know how to read well. I don't have a clue about how to write a paper. And, Lord, I just can't do this. But, Lord, I know you called me. I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you've called me. And I don't want to go home a failure. So, Lord, I don't have much. And there's no false humility here. I don't have much. But I will give you what I've got. Just don't let me fail. And God, in his amazing grace, over the next 4 years, taught me better how to read, better how to write. I continued on that pilgrimage into master's work at Southwestern Seminary. And by the grace of God, I still to this day don't know how I did. I got into a doctoral program and continued to work and learn and work and learn. And all I want to say to you this morning is this. I don't care who you are, where you're from. And you may say, well, I have so little to give the Lord. The Lord can take a little and do a lot. He can take a little and do a lot. And you're in a great place for God to take who you are, what you've got, and hone it and grow it and mature it, that you might do wonderful, marvelous things for the glory of God and the spread of his name, making it famous among all the nations. Matthew chapter 20, beginning of verse 17, going through the end of the chapter, verse 34, a passage that I've simply entitled, Sent to Serve. Sent to Serve. Hear the word of the Lord. And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, What do you want? She said to him, Say that these two sons of mine are to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom. Jesus answered, You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink? And they said to him, We are able. He said to them, You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to him and said, You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your diakonos, your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your doulos, your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And as they went on out of Jericho, a great crowd followed him, and behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside. And when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David. The crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent. But they cried all the more, Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David. And stopping, Jesus called them and said, What do you want me to do for you? They said to him, Lord, let our eyes be opened. Lord, we just want to see. And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight, and they followed him. In his very fine book, 50 Reasons Why Jesus Came to Die, John Piper notes our Lord came to do at least the following. Reason number 8, to become a ransom for many. Reason 37, to call us to follow his example of lowliness and costly love. Reason 45, to ransom people from every tribe and language and people and nation. In our passage that we are going to examine this morning, our Lord's instruction on spiritual greatness in a very real sense reaches a climax with his breathtaking declaration in verse 28, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." This simple verse tells us why Jesus came, and it also gets at the very heart of the gospel. Furthermore, it provides a pattern for all of those who would follow in the footsteps of Jesus. We are called, like our Lord, to serve. We are sent to serve. And if called upon, we are called to lay down our life just as the Son laid down his life. I think this passage is extremely important for those of us that sense God's calling in the ministry, because I think the gospel is primary here, and this passage raises and answers a very important question in that context. What will the gospel make of you? The fact that God has redeemed you from your sin, you have been born again, you now are a new creation in Christ, what will the gospel make of you? And the answer is quite clear and quite simple. It will make us lowly, humble servants like Jesus. Brothers and sisters, God is not looking for superstars. He's looking for servants. He's not looking for pastors who lord it over, pastors who use their thumb to push others down, pastors who are bullies and autocrats. He is not looking for that. In fact, that does not define remotely what a pastor is. Pastors are lowly, humble servants, just like Jesus. However, before any of us can surrender to serve, before any of us can say yes to being sent to serve, we have to consider the issue of servanthood. What does it mean to be a servant? What is its nature? What's involved in serving others? And there are five observations I want to make this morning, five truths that I believe will naturally emerge out of these verses that will help us understand exactly what is involved in answering the call to be a servant. Number one, we should consider the cost of being a servant, verses 17 through 19. Jesus is going up, literally, because Jerusalem was up on a mountain. He was going up to Jerusalem with the 12, and the text says, as Jesus was going up, he took the 12 disciples aside. So it's going to be a time of private disciple training for the 12. And so he takes them aside, and he's going to put before them the essence of what is about to happen to him in Jerusalem. He says to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem," and here's his favorite designation for himself. Interestingly, you only find the phrase "Son of Man" as it's applied to Jesus twice outside the Gospels. One is when Stephen was stoned and he said, "I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of the throne of God," and the other is found in the Apocalypse, the book of the Revelation. So it appears only in the Gospels. It is almost without exception on the lips of Jesus. So here he goes. "See, we're going up to Jerusalem and the Son of Man," and he notes seven precise, specific things that are going to happen. This is the third passion prediction that you find in the Gospels, and it is the most detailed in terms of what exactly is going to unfold. Number one, the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes. Number two, they will condemn him to death. That word "condemn" is a legal term. In other words, he is telling them, "I'm going to be tried and executed like a criminal within the legal system of the nation of Israel and the Roman Empire." Number three, they will deliver him over to the Gentiles to be, number four, mocked, number five, flogged, number six, crucified, and seven, he will be raised on the third day. And so what we see here is that God sovereignly and providentially has laid out for his Son exactly what the course of his life will be as a servant, and it will involve a brutal, bloody death in Jerusalem. There are no accidents. There are no surprises. Let me remind all of us this morning, our God never has an aha moment. He never has a situation where he says, well, goodness gracious, golly gee whiz, I didn't see that coming. That is never true with our God. He planned the life of his son to the last detail. And by the way, he does exactly the same thing for you and for me. Every detail of your life is planned out by our God to the last breath that you will ever take. There are no accidents, and there are no surprises with our God. But we need to understand that there is a cost in being a servant. We see the cost to our Savior. It took him to a bloody Roman cross. But what about you? And what about me? Is there a cost in being a servant? Well, yes, there is. And for some of us, the cost can be rather substantial. For some of you that are here today, you come out of an unbelieving home. Your parents are not believers. They don't follow Jesus. And so the idea of their son or their daughter giving their life to the ministry, maybe giving their life to missions, is absolutely incredible. They wonder, have you lost your mind? Is there something wrong with you? Several years ago, we actually had a couple at Southeastern Seminary that sensed God's calling to the mission field. And one set of their parents, they would never tell me which one, but one set of their parents actually went to court and tried to have their children declared mentally incompetent because they did not want them to take their grandchildren away from them. I remember a number of years ago speaking at a church on the family, but I was sitting on a Friday night at a home having dinner with them, and they were talking about, you know, Southeastern Seminary, and they said, we understand that your seminary is very well known for its focus and emphasis upon the Great Commission. I said, that's absolutely true. We say around there, every classroom a Great Commission classroom, every professor a Great Commission professor, every student a Great Commission student who will be a Great Commission graduate who will go out and be a part of and build Great Commission churches. That's what we say. That's who we are. And so the lady that was hosting the dinner said, so you have a lot of your students go to the mission field. I said, a whole lot. There are hundreds on the mission field right now. And she said, where do they go? And I said, well, for the most part, in partnership with our IMB, they go to what we call unreached and underserved, unengaged people groups. And most of them are in the context of Islam or some cases Hinduism, like in India, Buddhism, but they are all in very difficult places, very hard to reach places, and yes, in many cases, they are in very dangerous places. And I never forget what she said. She said, well, I would never want one of my kids to go on the mission field. I'll send my money so that somebody else can go. And I thought, she does not have a clue about what it means to follow Jesus. And yet, tragically, we've got a lot of churches with a lot of people that think just like that. And so we need to understand to follow Jesus may not necessarily be popular. People will accuse you of being foolish. People will accuse you of wasting your talent. People will say, why would you get such an education? The dangers, the sacrifices. But brothers and sisters, God has a plan for your life like he has a plan for my life down to the last detail. And let me tell you something, and I'll move on. I'd rather you be in the will of God 10,000 miles away in a remote, difficult place than to be living across the street from your parents out of the will of God. And good parents will want you to be where God designed for you to go and God planned for you what he wants you to do. There is a cost in being a servant. Secondly, consider the challenge to being a servant. Consider the challenge to being a servant. This is verses 20 through 23. Look at what the Bible says. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to Jesus with her sons. And kneeling, taking a posture of respect before him, she asked him for something. And so he said to her, what do you want? She said to him, say that these two sons of mine are to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom. Being a servant does not come easy. It especially does not come easy for those of us who dream of being served. After all, there is a voice inside almost every one of our minds as a result of our fallenness that says to you something like this: the Lord takes care of those who take care of themselves. So you need to look out first and foremost for number one. You need to pay attention first and foremost to yourself. You take care of yourself, and then you can worry about others. Again, something so foreign from the spirit of the New Testament. Well, that's a pretty good description of James and John and their mother, because she comes on their behalf. Now, the request is very bold. We want to sit on your left hand and on your right hand, but the manner of the request is that of a coward. They didn't even have the guts to go themselves. They sent their mama. If you ever send your mama to say something to Dr. Creamer about something you're not happy of, you're a wimp, and you're welcome. What the heck? You are now old enough to take care of yourself. So you don't call mama, you don't call daddy, you man up, you girl up, and you do what you need to do, all right? So at least they could have done that. But no, they send their mama. And she comes before Jesus, and she makes this request. Now, as we walk through these verses, what we discover is this: they do get one thing right, but they get everything else wrong. They are correct that Jesus is headed both for a kingdom and great glory. See what they said in verse 21? We want to sit at your right hand and on your left in your kingdom. So they believe in the end. He's going to win. They believe in the end. He is going to reign, and they have got that right. But the rest of it, in particular, how the glory is going to come, they do not have a clue. They don't get it. And what they need, and what you and I need, is what I call a discipleship lesson on a cup. A discipleship lesson on a cup. As you walk through the text, you notice that the two who come with the aid of their mama is James and John. I find it hilarious, at least on some level, that Peter's not there. Peter got cut out. In other words, blood's thicker than water, and Peter's not invited because there's only two places, and he's not going to be one of them, so he's cut out along with the rest of the disciples. And they make this request that we see here in verse 21. And then Jesus follows up with a response in verse 22. Evidently, they have completely forgotten what Jesus said in verse 16. Do you see it? So the last will be first, and the first will be last. Oh, look back in chapter 19 in verse 30, the last verse of chapter 19. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. And so their request reveals their complete lack of comprehension of what Jesus has already told them. It also reveals their selfishness. Now go back to chapter 19 and verse 28. And Jesus there has already promised the 12. You will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So he's already told James and John, you're going to get a throne, and their response is, well, that's not good enough. We want the seat on your left, and we want the seat on your right. We want the two most honored thrones. That's what we want. And you know, their request reveals a number of interesting things. It reveals, first of all, their superficial understanding, what it means to follow Jesus and be his disciple. Secondly, it also reveals their inflated opinion of their own importance. Their inflated opinion of their own importance. And as we're about to see, it also reveals the fact that they were wrong-headed to the max in terms of what it means for us to be great in the eyes of God. You see, we have to consider the challenge of being a servant because it goes against our human inclinations. It is counter to our opinions of ourselves. Now, don't miss this. This is so interesting. It is true that at the point in time of our Lord's greatest glory, there will be two men, one on his left and one on his right. But it will not be two apostles. It will be two criminals as all three of them hang on the cross. Jesus is gentle, but he is firm in his response to James and John and their mother. Verse 22, Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" And they said to him, "We are able." And he said to them, "Oh, you will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." That metaphor, drinking a cup, is an interesting one in the Bible. It's a metaphor that sometimes talks about sharing in one's destiny, one's life plan that has been given to them by God. But most often in the Old Testament, the idea of the cup is a picture of the judgment and the wrath of God against sin. You see that in Psalm 75 and Isaiah 51 and Jeremiah 25 and Ezekiel 23. And so Jesus clearly understands that it was the will of God for his life that he would drink a cup of suffering, the cup of God's wrath being poured out on him instead of being poured out on you and me. And even though he was the Son of God, complete in his deity and perfect in his humanity, he struggled with it. He struggled with it. After all, what does he say in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 39? Going a little further, he fell face down and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." So did James and John really understand what they were asking and what they would then experience? No, not at all. Verse 22 reveals they responded way too quickly, and they answered without any understanding whatsoever of what would be their destiny. Jesus is very frank with them, very honest. Verse 23, "You will drink my cup." And, of course, those of you who know your Bible well, which is all of you, I suspect, James would be the first of the apostles to be martyred in Acts chapter 12. And, of course, we all know that by the end of the first century, most likely the only apostle remaining alive was the apostle John, who spent his last years, or at least the majority of them, on the island of Patmos there in a very difficult situation. And yet Jesus reminds them ultimately, who's going to sit on my left and on my right? That's not up to any of you asking for it. It is all dependent upon who my Father sees right and best to put in that position. And here's the bottom line. Don't miss this. James and John fail to see, like we often fail to see, that in God's economy, the pathway to glory almost always includes a pathway of suffering. And we spoilt evangelicals in America don't get it. We don't get it. We don't understand it. And if we'll just be honest this morning, most of us don't want it. I'll be honest, I don't want it. But if it's God's will, I do. And see, that's one of the blessings of going on the international mission field. I hope all of you somehow, some way, get on the international mission field, especially among the unengaged and the unreached, because you will see, first of all, how massively lost is the world. And secondly, you will see the price that is paid by our brothers and sisters around the world that we have absolutely no comprehension of. Just this morning, I received an email from one of our IMB missionaries. He's in China. And I've got a number of friends now that are in China. And China is cracking down. And China is ratcheting up the persecution of the believing church there. And there are many of them already in jail. There are many more that are going to go to jail. Their churches are being burned down. They're losing their jobs. They're having the police appear at all times of the day in their homes and taking them out, taking them away. Nobody knows where they are. Some come back, some don't. That's not your experience. That's not my experience, but it could be. And if it is, are you willing to accept that in God's economy of doing things, almost always the pathway to glory includes a pathway of suffering? As one man said, before the crown, there's almost always a cup of suffering. Consider the challenge to being a servant. Number three, consider the conflict to being a servant. Look at what the Bible says in verse 24 through verse 27. "And when the ten heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers." They were ticked off. Why? Well, I think they were ticked off because they asked for the best seats, but I think they were also ticked off because they didn't think of it first. That's what I think. And I think they were like, "Well, dadgummit, why didn't we step up and ask that?" But then when they saw the gentle but effective tongue lashing that Jesus gave them, they just kind of said, "Well, good. They got what they deserved. But then that didn't keep them from expressing their indignation, their anger at the two. And so Jesus sees that there's a battle breaking out. There's a little verbal jousting going on now between the two and the ten. And so what does he do? He called them to himself. And he said, verse 25, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles, kata kurios, they lord it down on the others. And the great ones, kata exousia, they exercise authority down over the others. But verse 26, one of the most important verses in all the Bible, it shall not be so among you. But in contrast, whoever be great among you must be your diakonos, your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. I could say so much about it, but I'll just summarize it this way. In the world of the Bible and in the world of following Jesus, the more important you are, no, it's not the more people who serve you. No, in the economy of God's world, the more important you are, the more people you serve. The more people you serve. Was there ever a greater servant in all the Bible than Jesus? No. Then why in the world would we think that we should not serve others? But again, within our Southern Baptist world, I sometimes watch men, I swear, I think they could strut sitting down. They are like peacocks who are always preening their colors and preening their feathers. And they want you to know who they are. They want you to know where they pastor. They want you to know what they do. They want you to know who they know. And I think our Lord just looks down from heaven and he weeps. Because in God's economy, it's not about people serving you. It's about you serving them. Let me quickly get there. Number four, consider Christ when being a servant. Consider Christ when being a servant. I believe verse 28, its parallel is found in Mark 10:45, is one of the most important verses in all of the Bible. I'll just quickly walk you through it. Even as the Son of Man, Daniel 7, that great apocalyptic figure who will receive a kingdom from the Ancient of Days, a kingdom that will last forever and ever, and ever, okay, so it's a clear messianic idea. Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, now don't miss this, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, what is Jesus doing? Jesus weds the apocalyptic Son of Man of Daniel 7 to the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. And what he says is, I am the Messiah, but I'm not the kind of Messiah that you were expecting. I'm not the kind of Messiah that you were looking for. I'm not coming this time to defeat Rome. I'm not coming this time to restore all the glory to Israel. I'm coming this time to die and give my life as a ransom for many. I am the Messiah, but I am the suffering Messiah of Isaiah chapter 53, who pours out his life as a ransom for many. And he redefines for all what he understands his assignment as the Messiah to be. I like the way 1 Peter puts it in chapter 1, verse 18 through 21. He says it like this, knowing that you were ransomed, same word, from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or without spot. And so he drives home very clearly the idea of our Lord's penal substitutionary death as he gives his life as a payment to rescue you and rescue me from our sins. I'll say it this way, you won't forget it. Never, never, never make light of what happened at Calvary, and never, ever, ever lose sight of the truth that God killed his Son so he would not have to kill you. God killed his Son so he would not have to kill you. You say, whoa, 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 wait a minute, Danny. I've read the gospel accounts. The Jewish leaders killed Jesus. They played their part. I've read the Gospels. The Romans, they killed Jesus. They played their part. Well, I've read the Bible, and I know my sins. My sins put my Savior on that cross. You're right. You and I played our part. But when everything is said and done, Isaiah 53 says it was the will of the Lord to crush him. God crushed his son so he would not have to crush you. You look to the cross and you see the ultimate example of a servant. Why in the world would we think those of us who follow him would have it any different? But then finally, consider the cries in being a servant. It's very interesting. Both in Mark and Matthew, the story of the blind man or blind men follows this particular paragraph, this particular pericope. Mark tells us, he only alludes to one blind man, and he actually tells us that this is the man Bartimaeus. But here in Matthew's account, there are two. And so if there's two, there's at least one. So these people try to throw out, well, there's a contradiction here. They're just not reading the Bible well or wisely. But it's interesting that this particular story follows verse 28. Just think about it. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. So we know you're serving us by giving your life, but are there other ways in which you serve? And it's almost as if both Mark and Matthew say, yes, there is. Give you an example. And as they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed him. And behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside. Two blind beggars. Now, remember John chapter 9? When there was another blind man that Jesus saw with the disciples, what did the disciples ask Jesus? Lord, who what? Sinned. This man or his parents? And of course, Jesus said, neither. This was done for the glory of God. But in that day and age, few people were more outcast. Few people were more disdained than blind beggars. You're blind, why? Because of some sin, either your parents' sin or your sin, but you got what you deserve. It's almost like this, the ridiculous karma of Hinduism, where you come back from a prior life and you come back depending on how you behaved in the previous life. So evidently, these men are blind and they're poor because of some sin in their life. And so what do we do with sinners? We ignore them. What do we do with sinners? We stay away from them. Just this last week, I did not plan to say this, but I'm going to say it anyway. My good friend J.D. Greer was speaking to a bunch of state executives of the Southern Baptist Convention. A couple of weeks ago, he preached a sermon on Romans chapter 1 and the issue of homosexuality. Personally, you don't have to agree with me, I don't care. But personally, I think it was a really good sermon. I think he nailed it. I think he was very clear about the sin of homosexuality and lesbianism and bisexuality and transgenderism. I think he was crystal clear. But I think he was also crystal clear that those are people whom God loves, whom Christ died for, and we should love them to Jesus. Now, does anybody disagree with that? Because if you do, you need to get saved. All right? So one of these state execs actually asked him, I heard your sermon, and are you really telling us that we should reach out and be kind to those people? I can't believe somebody that's in a position of leadership was that stupid to ask that kind of question. Aren't you glad that somebody loved you enough in spite of your sin to reach out to you? I am. And so Jesus sees these two blind men sitting by the road. When they heard Jesus was passing by, they cried out, Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David, a messianic title, looking back at 2 Samuel 7. The crowd rebuked them. I could paraphrase it. The crowd said, shut up, you idiots. He doesn't have time for you. Just sit there, be quiet, shut up. But they didn't. They cried out all the more, Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David. Now, you can imagine there was a cacophony of sound going on as a crowd is following and the crowd is accompanying Jesus, and yet somehow Jesus doesn't let the masses keep him from ministering to the one or the two. And I like to say when I teach this to others that Jesus in this final story here teaches us what I call the art of stopping. The art of stopping. Don't ever get so busy in your ministry that you don't have time to stop and just take care of one. So look at it, and we close. The crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent. They cried out all the more, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David," and stopping. Jesus called out and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" The same question, by the way, he asked James and John's mother just a few verses back. "What do you want me to do for you? Oh, Lord, we want to sit on your left and on your right in your kingdom. We want this throne and that throne." No. "Lord, we just want to see. We just want to see. We just want to have our eyes opened." And in pity, he touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight. There's their physical healing. And they what? Followed him. There's their spiritual healing. I'm so glad Jesus took time to care for these two men. I'm also glad that he stopped and took time for you and me too. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you so much for these verses that remind us of the wonderful privilege and honor that is ours to be your servant. And Lord, we live in a world that their values are all messed up, and they think that you should aspire to be over people, that you should aspire to have people serve you. And yet our Lord says, "Among my people, it is not to be this way." So Lord, help me to have the same heart as my Savior, but not only that, help me to act like my Savior, reaching out especially to the disenfranchised, reaching out, Lord, to the hurting, reaching out to those that our society and sometimes even our churches want to shun and push to the curb. No, Lord, help us to reach out and love them and serve them just like you have loved and served us. And may it all be done for your great glory. We ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Praise God. Thank you, Dr. Aiken, for being here with us. And we get the privilege to see Dr. Aiken every spring. And he was sharing with us this morning that for 30 years, this is his 30th year to be able to do this. He's been coming into the Metroplex, no matter where he's been serving, and doing a Bible conference for a church. And the benefit of that is, as he comes there, he also comes here and ministers at Criswell College. And so we so appreciate you coming, letting us know how things are going at Southeastern, but also blessing us with a great sermon. So I've always been struck by that passage, especially where Jesus says, you know, the Son of Man did not come to be served. So the only one who's ever walked the face of the earth that could command in righteousness and justice for everybody to bow down to him and to serve him, chose to serve instead and to give his life a ransom for me. That's what I always put there. Not for many, for me. I know he did it for many, but he did it for me. I'm as guilty of putting him on the cross as if I was there that day and I held his arm and drove the nail myself, and yet he died for me and he died for you. So why would he show us that great love? So we could show it to someone else. So we could stop. And so I hope we would all just think about that as we go through the rest of our day. In what ways this past week have we had the opportunity and we didn't stop? In what ways today or in the next few days might God give us that opportunity? And will we stop? That would be the question we would leave with. So let's have a word of prayer. We'll be dismissed, and I pray that you have a great day as you leave. Father, we love you. Thank you for sending your Son to die for us. Thank you for crushing him so that you did not crush us, so that you could be both just and the justifier of the one who puts their faith in Jesus Christ. So, Lord, for us that have done that, whether we're going to leave here at the end of our time at Criswell and teach, or whether we're going to go into public policy, or whether we're going to go into psychology, or whether we're going to continue our studies in other places, or go into ministry or on the mission field, whatever course you have set for us in our future, Lord, help us to never lose sight of the fact that there are people along that path who need your love, and you have given us the privilege of showing that love to them as it's been shown to us. So, Father, we do pray that you'd give us all those opportunities and that we would just stop and do what you would have us do. So, Lord, as we leave, keep us safe, and thank you for this day. It's in Christ's name we pray, and all God's people said, amen, amen. We're dismissed.